As you're seated, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Christmas story as found in Jeremiah 29. I know not where you were expecting to go for the Christmas story. We'll get there. There is an old story. It's been around for at least 1,000 years, something like that. The way that it's come to be spoken of most frequently in the last 100 years, though, is about a policeman who sees a drunk one night looking for something underneath a street light. And the policeman goes over and asks, you know, what have you lost? To which the drunk says, well, you know, my keys. So the policeman helps him look around for a few minutes, and after a few minutes, you know, the policeman asks, you know, are you sure this is where you lost them? And the drunk says, oh, no, I lost them in the park across the street. So the policeman looks at him, why are you looking here? And the drunk says, well, this is where the light is. This is where it's easy to look. It's actually become standardized. It's known as the streetlight effect or the drunkard search principle. That we look where it's easiest to look, not necessarily where it's best. Now, before you shake your heads too hard at this poor drunk guy, realize you do the same. I do the same. We all do this. We look for God where it's easiest. We look for Him in the good things, in the blessings, and you know, when we're comfortable and happy, and that's when we look around and go, oh, well, look, I can see God here. And it's a lot harder to find Him in our fears and in our failures, in our disappointments and in our tears. And as we've walked through the Christmas story in the more traditional place of Matthew chapters 1 and 2 this Advent time, we've seen that it's not just there in those easy places, but it's in those hard places, in our failures, in our disappointment, in our lack of control and comfort, and in our tears even, that we find Christmas. That we find God coming to us at Christmas. And so we turn here to Jeremiah 29. To the midst of the Jews' fears and failures and their disappointment and their tears. And here we hear the promise of Christmas. We hear as God promises that it's there that they will find Him. So turn with me. We're going to read a part of this letter here. I'm going to read from verse 4 to verse 14. Hear the promise of Christmas in Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we long to have wonder in awe and amazement at this revelation of you, of what you are doing in this world. We long to have joy and to praise you both with our lips and with our lives. And yet we can do none of that without your Holy Spirit. And so with the same Spirit that filled Mary and Zechariah, the angels and Simeon and John the Baptist, would you fill us and give us understanding, give us insight, give us illumination into your word. Would you teach us and help us to respond to Jesus with praise and to go out and tell the good news of great joy that is for all people. Father, in this time, open us to find you in unexpected places, to find you here and now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit, if you're not familiar with it, I'm not sure how, but if you're not, it's the story of the hobbit Bilbo Baggins and his journey with this company of dwarves led by Thorin Oakenshield as they go on their way to reclaim the dwarvish kingdom, the dwarvish homeland that had been taken from them by the dragon Smaug. Along the way on this journey, they have a number of adventures, one of which is as they're passing through some mountains, they get captured by the goblins, taken into their caves. They eventually escape, and as they're standing outside the mountains after the escape, and they're counting each other to make sure everybody's there, they realize they're all there, except for the hobbit, except for Bilbo. And in the recent movie version by Peter Jackson, they're blaming each other, and Thorin, the leader, blames Bilbo. He claims that he's been thinking of home this whole time, and he took his chance, saw his chance, and he took it, and he ran, and he's gone back home, and they're never going to see him again. Essentially, he's saying goodbye and good riddance. And so, of course, that's when Bilbo steps out from behind a tree into their midst and says, no, no, I'm right here. And what we get then is we get Thorin asking, you know, why did you come back? And we get one of the iconic feel-good lines from the movie. Bilbo replies, look, I know you doubt me. I know you have always have. And you're right. I often think of Bag End. I miss my books and my armchair and my garden. See, that's where I belong. That's home. That's why I came back. Because you don't have one. A home. It was taken from you, but I will help you take it back if I can. As we begin the 6th century B.C., the Jews are like the dwarves. They don't have a home. It's been taken from them, not by a dragon, but by Babylon and its king Nebuchadnezzar. He's come in, he's conquered them, he's carried them into exile. And now they're in a strange place among strange people with strange customs. They're surrounded by a people with a different view of the world, a different view of religion, a different view of morality. They've been ripped from their homes, and they're trying to find God in the failure and the disappointment and the tears. And their prophets, their diviners, they're telling them, don't worry, it's all a mistake. It'll all be cleared up. We're only going to be here less than 2 years. And then we'll be back in Judah, back in Jerusalem, back there, and we'll find God back home. So we just need to wait it out. And God tells Jeremiah, send them a letter. Send them a letter from me. And tell them, they're looking under the streetlight. They're looking where it's easy to find me, in the place of comfort, in the place of their dreams, home in Jerusalem and Judah. And they're looking to find me there. And God says, tell them they will find me, but it's not going to be there. They will find me in the city where I have sent them, right where they are. It's there. There that they will find me in me. They'll find their welfare, their well-being. But they're going to find it in the well-being and the welfare of the city, the place I've put them. This is what he tells them there in those verses at the end, verses 11 on. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, for well-being, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. There's the promise of Christmas. The promise that really, truly comes fully at Christmas. That there we find God in the person of Jesus Christ. But God promises a taste of that. He says, you'll find me right here. Think about Christmas. It is the promise of our welfare, of our well-being. What is it the angels cry out to the shepherds that night? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men. That word peace, the word behind that is the Greek word that is the equivalent of the word translated welfare here. This is the Hebrew word shalom. So often it is translated peace. But it's not just peace, it's well-being. It's peace in every aspect of this. This is the promise we get given in Isaiah. The promise of Christmas that we read then of one who will come, the child that is to come, the son that it will be given to us. That this one will be the one who will shepherd, who will rule in righteousness. That means he's going to care for us. He's going to care for our welfare, our well-being. He's going to provide it. The promise Isaiah gave a few chapters earlier in Isaiah 7. That the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. Which Matthew, when he says that the birth of Jesus comes to fulfill this, tells us is simply the Hebrew, which means God with us. God coming to be with us, to be found by us for our well-being. The amazing thing about this letter is not that God says to his people that they will find him. He's already promised it over and over again. It's not that they're going to find their welfare in him, their well-being in him and in his promise. But where they're going to find it. They're going to find him and in him their welfare, in the city's welfare, in Babylon's welfare. He tells them flat out, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Now, pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The rest of the letter then describes how we find God in our city. How we find God in our city as we seek its welfare. It says we find God as we seek its welfare, as we seek its well-being by identifying with the city, by giving ourselves for the city, by living as his city within the city. He starts by saying that we're going to find him and in him our well-being by seeking the well-being of the city as we identify with the city. Now, the Babylonians didn't bring the Jews to Babylon just randomly. They did it as a matter of policy. They did this to every people that they conquered. They brought them in because they had found that the best way to oppress a people, to keep them down, wasn't to exclusion, to drive them out, to conquer the land, kick them out, and settle their own people there instead. All that did was tended to make people madder. And they'd come back even madder. It wasn't to subjugate them, to push them down and just stomp harder and harder on them. They'd learned that lesson that Princess Leia tried to teach the Grand Moff Tarkin. Remember that one? The more you tighten your grasp, the more star systems will slip through your fingers. The Babylonians knew this. So it wasn't about just squishing them down. Again, they knew it was just going to make them madder. They were going to keep rising up. They had learned that the best way to oppress a people, to really take control of them, was to assimilate them, to draw them in, to let them live their lives, and in fact, even to better their lives. I mean, this is what we see with Daniel. Taken from Judah, from Jerusalem, brought to Babylon, given a new name, given an education, and fed well, and then given a powerful job in the government. The idea is, bring them in. Absorb them. Give them an interest in this, and let them seek their own welfare and see how good it is for them to be one of us. This is the sociological equivalent of a chameleon. You know, bring them in. You know, those are the lizards that change their color to match the background. Make them look like us, sound like us, be one of us. And what happens is you lose your distinctive view of the world, and eventually you disappear into them. And some of the church does that. You know, they seek to engage society and culture, to be like them so that they'll be accepted, you know, so that they can love them. And what happens is they tend to get absorbed into it, and they lose their distinctiveness. Well, the Jews knew the danger of this. They knew the danger of it, and they were reacting in the opposite way. This is what their prophets had told them. They were acting not as chameleons, but like muskox. You know, the characteristic behavior of the muskox, about the only thing most of us know about a muskox is when in danger, they put all of the young in the middle, and the adults form a ring on the outside, facing outward, keeping everything away. And you have to go, you know, work your way through, you know, a ton of angry muskox to get to the young. And that's what they were doing. That's what, you know, chapter 28, Hananiah, this false prophet, and the others were telling them. Circle up the wagons, keep everything out, and within 2 years, we'll be back in Jerusalem. We'll find God again. This is tribalism. Don't enter into the city. Don't engage with it. We withdraw from it. Fight against it. And again, this is what a large portion of the church does. They look at society and they fight against it. They push it out and keep it at arm's length. At least certain parts of it. And then the other parts, oddly enough, they pull right on in, and they're just as much of a chameleon as the others. But seeking to stand for righteousness, it becomes about them, not about God. It's about their good and their good alone. And so they don't find God any more than the chameleons do. And that's what God tells them. Verse 8 and 9, he says, don't listen to them. It's a lie. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Instead, in this letter from the prophet he does send, God tells his people to do the opposite, to enter into the city, to identify with it, to settle down and live life in the city. Look, verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. This is why he says, go in, enter in. Become a part of this city. And this only makes sense when we realize why. Why do we do this? Because he says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Where I have sent you. You know, he says it again, even before that, right in the opening. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. We're here, they're there because that's where God put them. That's the point. He puts them there not to submit to the city, not to be absorbed into the city, but to do his work in the city, to seek its well-being. In him. This is why we're reading this letter today. Because we need to hear that we're here for the same reason. We're here because God has sent us. God has brought us here and calls us to seek the welfare of our city and to find him in fringe religion from this small little part of the Roman Empire become so popular that it overcame the Roman Empire. And so he started looking at this. And this, really, when this happened, really was the second century. That second century, late second century into the early third century. And there were a series of plagues that ran through the Roman Empire in those years. And he looked at what happened to the cities in that time. And he describes it. He describes a world in which doctors were incapable of treating the disease. People became afraid to visit anyone. And as a result, thousands of people died from lack of attention. He even writes of the descriptions of the day of how even those who were closest, dearest to them, were throwing the sick into the street before they were even dead in the hopes of avoiding being getting sick themselves. What happens, he saw, when we live in a city for yourself and the city comes under attack? Well, you seek your own well-being. You escape. You get out. Now, that's what the greatest Roman physician, Galen, lived in this time. And that's exactly what he did. He lived in Rome when the plague broke out there. And he quickly took a trip to Turkey. Spent a couple years before going back. But Christians, he found, didn't do that. He quotes an eyewitness who wrote this. He said that most Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others, with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. What Rodney Stark discovered was that when the city was falling apart, as others ran, the Christians gave themselves for the city. They stayed. They took care of people, even for many at the cost of their own lives. And the survivors then asked them, why are you here? Why are you here? You're not here for money or safety or anything normal. So why are you here? And why did you not run like everybody else? And the Christians told them, there is nothing. We're not here for anything. We don't need to be rich. We're not here to get ahead. We're not here even just to survive. We're here for your well-being, to seek your welfare. And we're willing to give ourselves for that. Because it's as we do that that we find God. That we find God. And even if we die, still we know that it's for our well-being. That word welfare, we've mentioned it. It's the Hebrew word shalom, so often translated peace, prosperity. The English really struggles to capture the all-encompassing nature of this word. The concept behind it is that of flourishing. flourishing not just in any one way, but a total flourishing in every aspect, every dimension of life, socially, economically, physically, spiritually. And that's how the Christians in Rome in that second century could find their welfare, their well-being, even in death as they stayed and gave themselves. Because then they flourished. They flourished, for they found God. And so this is the call to the Jews in Babylon in the 6th century B.C. It's the call to us in America in the 21st century A.D. It's a call to give ourselves for the well-being of our city, of where God has sent us, to seek its flourishing socially, asking, how do we engage our city in its issue? What is our role in the recovery of our city from the shootings? Now, what is our role in our city as it deals with poverty, as it deals with the tension between the different factions? It's our call to seek the economic well-being of our city, not about our career, how can I make more money? Our job is to bring up everyone in this city. And so it's to take our mercy ministry, our aiding of those in need. But we need to ask, how do we move beyond just giving money when they ask? How do we come in not only and give not only financial assistance, but how do we love them and seek their well-being in every aspect so they don't have to come back and ask for economic assistance again? It's for us to seek their physical well-being. You know, how do we enter into the recovery from the storm and the flood, the flooding recently? How do we, you know, give more clothes through the B Street Clinic and keeping their clothing closet stocked? How do we engage our community in its very real physical needs? Shannon sent an email, this past week or so, to all in the church with some ways that she, you know, has gotten involved with others and inviting us to get involved. If you haven't read it or you read it and trashed it, go back and read it again. Doesn't mean every one of us has to, you know, step up in exactly that way. But we're not free to just go, oh, that's not me. That's us. That's us. We need to seek the spiritual well-being of our city. We need to proclaim the gospel. We need to come alongside other churches to see them built up and strengthened. You know, as we all seek to reach the city with the good news of great joy for all people, that is Jesus Christ, that is Christmas. It means we need to actually invite people in. We need to take our lives and live them not just, oh, well, I go to work. Oh, I go and I do this thing, and I go to church on Sunday mornings. But every relationship is a relationship to proclaim Him. This will cost time. It will cost money. It will cost sweat. It will cost tears. It's not easy. The call is to leave that streetlight and to go and find God where it's hard. We find God in our city when we identify with it, when we give ourselves for it, because it's then that we live as His city within the city. The third century bishop of Hippo, a city in northern Africa, Augustine, described the history of the whole history of the world, he said, could be described as the story of two cities, the city of man and the city of God. The city of man, it works on human effort. It's what I can do. It's your life for my good, to benefit me. It's a place of exhaustion and oppression. You go to it needing to get something from it. Needing to get love or power or recognition or something. And what matters is getting what you need. Doing whatever it takes to get that. The city of God, on the other hand, works not on the basis of human efforts, but on God's grace. It's a place of joy and justice, a place where you go not looking to get anything, but to give. You don't go needing to feel better about yourself, and so pushing down somebody, whatever you do, getting what you need to feel better, to think I'm doing okay. You don't go needing to find your identity, because you already have one. One who is beloved by God. Loved enough that He would send His Son to die for you. It's not your life to benefit me. It's my life to serve you. To benefit you. Scripture often gives these two cities names. It names them just to make it easier. It's what we find throughout. The names of these are Babylon in Jerusalem. The two cities in tension here in Jeremiah 29. And God calls His people and says, I sent you to Babylon, to the city of man. Not so you can sit there and dream of the day that you can go home to the city of God, go home to Jerusalem. But so that you can live as Jerusalem in Babylon. That you can be my city here in the city of man. And our example for this is Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we celebrate at Christmas. That in this person, God took on human flesh. He entered into the world, into the city of man, to make us citizens of the city of God. That's what John promises, tells us John chapter 1. And to all who did receive Him, He gave the right to become children of God. This is Emmanuel. That name that we sing so often throughout Christmas. God with us. He comes into the city of man. And what happens to Him? He's rejected. Rejected by it. There in Jerusalem, the city of God, that symbol of the city of God on earth, they take Him. And they take Him out of it. They exile Him, banish Him, and they hang Him on a cross, executing Him outside the city. It's symbolic of the banishment, the exile from the city of God that our sin deserves. For it happened to Him because He took our sin upon Himself. But for Jesus, it wasn't just a symbol. It was reality. On the cross, Jesus was exiled. He was forsaken. He was thrown out of the city of God. He lost the Father. As the Father turned His face away. Why? Because of your sin and mine. All so that we can be brought into the city of God. Not Jerusalem here on earth. But that we can have the promise of the eternal Jerusalem, the one that the Apostle John sees in his vision come down from heaven. And that there will be no need of sun or moon or light, because He Himself will be our light. Jesus lost the city that was, so that we could become citizens in the city to come. And that makes us witnesses for Him in the city that is. The city of God isn't just some future image that we're to hope for. We're not to be like the Jews in Babylon, looking for that day when God will take us back to Jerusalem. The promise is there. And we are to wait and long for that day. But while we wait and we long for it, like the Jews in Babylon, we're called to live in the city where He has sent us. To taste that city of God here in the city of man and to live as it. We are to be the alternate city. The one that takes sex and money and power and all the things of this world, and instead of exploiting them and using them for our well-being to make us happy and comfortable, we're to use them to give life, to seek the welfare, the well-being of our city, of others around us. This is why we gather as a church. Not to have a comfortable place to come on a Sunday morning to make us feel good and give us that pep talk for the week so that we can make it through, but to answer God's call on His people, to be His city within the city, to seek its welfare, the well-being of Lewiston and Auburn. And in that, to find all of these promises of Christmas fulfilled. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. We're probably all familiar with the stories of Robin Hood. You know, Robin Hood and his merry men as they struggle against the Sheriff of Nottingham and Prince John, waiting for King Richard the Lionheart to return from the Crusades. It's the story of a baron. That's who Robin is. He's a nobleman living in the forest with peasants. Why? Not for his good. He doesn't get anything out of it. But for theirs, because he sees how they're being treated by the sheriff, by the prince, how they're being oppressed. And so he goes and identifies with them, gives himself for them, for their well-being. In the Kevin Costner version, we get to the point in the story where it seems like all is lost. The sheriff has raided the merry men's hiding place, their village out in the Sherwood Forest. Many of them are dead. Many more have been captured. And it's just Robin and a few of them there. And Will Scarlet, who had been captured, makes an appearance. He's gotten away. And he tells Robin, I've not trusted you. That's no secret. What I want to know is, are you going to finish what you started? I want to know if you're going to turn and run like the spoiled little rich boy I always took him for. And Robin looks at him and goes, why? Why do you hate me so? Have you always thought this of me? Why do you? And it comes out that Will Scarlet is Robin's half-brother. He's the son of the woman that took Robin's mother's place with his father after his mother's death. The one that drove the rift between Robin and his father that saw Robin run all the way to the Crusades with King Richard to get away. The one that Robin's anger made his father send away to never be there. Robin's response, he just kind of stares for a minute. I have a brother? I have a brother. And he embraces him. And as he's hugging him, he says, So I'll stand with you, side by side, until the end. We see this same compassion in Jesus. Luke 19, it's that final week of his earthly life. He's entered into Jerusalem for the Passover, knowing that this is it. The time has come. And during that week, he steps out of the city, and as he looks over the city, he doesn't rail against it. He doesn't rage against those who will put him to death. He doesn't reject it for his own good and flee. We're told he weeps. He weeps not for himself, but he weeps over it. He identifies with it. He seeks its welfare. And ultimately that week, he gives himself, dying on the cross for it. Do you want to find God this Christmas? Weep over Lewiston, Auburn. Hear the call to find God here in our city. Small as it is, insignificant as it is in the world, you know, the world's eyes, with all of its problems, all of its tears and disappointments and failures this year. Seek its welfare. Seek its well-being. Identify with it. Give yourself for it. Be his city here in this city. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear the good news of great joy to all people, that we find you at Christmas, not because we have looked in the right spot, but because you came to us. You came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In him, you, Lord, took on flesh and dwelt among us. And you came not for your well-being, but for ours. You came and died on the cross to give us life. Father, may we hear this good news, and may we rejoice in it. May we hear this good news, and may we go and tell it. Tell it on the mountain. Tell it here in our city as we seek its welfare, as we seek its well-being. May we find you here. Father, we ask this because you call us to it. We ask it because, well, it sounds nice. We don't really want to do it. It costs too much. It's too uncomfortable. But you call us. And so we ask it. Work it in us. Give us wisdom and grace. Give us your power poured out in the Holy Spirit to go and tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. We ask it in the name of the child born at Christmas, whose name shall be called Jesus, for he saves us from our sins, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us.